All right, let's do a little quick review. What are the types of literature? What are the forms of literature that you will find in the Old Testament? Can you remember there are six forms in the Old Testament, six in the New Testament? Let's think about the Old Testament right now. Just shout one out. Narrative, okay? Poetry, very good. Prophecy, good. Okay, the history is also narrative. They're the same thing. Did somebody say laws? Okay. Did anybody say apocalyptic literature? Okay, how many have we listed now? Okay, I'm just going to throw one out I haven't heard. Wisdom literature, very good. Wisdom literature. All right, so tonight we're looking at poetry, and if we get there, more specifically at Psalms. But let's talk about poetry in the Bible. You will find poetry in the following books of the Bible. You ready? I don't know if I have these on your study guide or not. Are they listed on your study guide? You'll find them in Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Lamentations, all of the prophets. All of the prophets contain poetry. All of the narratives, which includes everything just about that we haven't mentioned so far. All of the narrative books. In fact, FYI, the first verse in the Bible is poetic. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't sound poetic because that's a translation. But in Hebrew, there is a word play. And it conveys the word beginning and the word created are homophones. They sound alike. Let's talk about some features of poetry. Some features of poetry. Now these are just of any poetry. These are features of any poetry. Rhyme. Now this isn't of every poem, but these are features that you will find frequently in poetry. You will frequently find rhyme, rhythm. Say that again. Figurative language would be number four, but that let's go ahead and list it. Figurative language. Stanzas. Like when we had hymnals and we used them, we sang the first stanza. Well, poetry has stanzas. Literary devices. Now this word, emotive. E-M-O-T-I-V-E, emotive. Now, most of the poetry that we will be studying will be Hebrew poetry, so let's look at some of the qualities or some of the features specifically of Hebrew poetry. That would be item number three on your study guide. So these are some features. Now, I'm going to use terms that we're familiar with. Puns. The problem with identifying puns in the Bible is that we read in one language, the puns exist in another language. They often do not travel between languages. I'll try to give you an example of every one of these features, but remember, without the Hebrew language, it would be hard to find these. It would be hard to identify them. Maybe if you have a Vines dictionary of Old Testament words, you could figure it out. But Psalm 7, verse 6 is a pun or a word play, would be another way of putting it. Repetition. Repetition. Psalm 136 repeats the phrase, "His steadfast love endures forever," over and over and over. Alliteration, alliteration, A-L-L-A-L-L-I-T-E-R-A-T-I-O-N, alliteration. Psalm 122, verse 6, is a clear example of alliteration. Alliteration, just so you know, is the repetition of consonant sounds. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And in Hebrew, it would sound this way, with the Texas accent. Sha'al. Shalom, Yeru, Shalom, or Shalaim. Assonance, A-S-S-O-N-A-N-C-E, assonance. The first phrase of Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man." Ashri, Ha'ish, Asher. Blessed the man is. Now, assonance is the resemblance of sounds between syllables. So it may not just be between words. So it can cross within one word. Metaphor, the use of metaphor. Psalm 18, verse 3 is an example of metaphor. The Lord is my rock, that's not metaphor, and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, full of metaphor and simile, which is the next. Simile. Metaphor is a comparison without using the words like or as. It's often easy to overlook metaphor. It's not easy to overlook simile because of the comparison words like or as. S-I-M-I-L-E. Psalm 98, verse 8, is an example of personification. Personification. That is, giving human characteristics to non-human entities. Psalm 98, "Let the sea roar. And all that fills it, let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy." Personification. Hyperbole. Hyperbole. H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. Hyperbole. Psalm 119, verse 136. "My eyes shed streams of tears." because people do not keep your law. Hyperbole, exaggeration. Acrostic. Acrostic. A-C-R-O-S-T-I-C. Acrostic. Now, an acrostic is the use of the first letter of a word, in some kind of structure or some kind of format. Frequently, it will, in English, we see acrostics whose first letters spell a word. I have no examples for that in English right now. Except, let's see. Very good. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That would be an excellent example of an acrostic. Another example of an acrostic would be Psalm 119. Psalm 9 and 10. And they should be taken together, by the way. And Psalm 34. We'll talk more about Psalm 119 shortly. Now, the last one that I want to list as far as Hebrew poetry has to do with what's called parallelism. Parallelism. A quick example of parallelism in general would be Psalm 27, verse 1. Listen to this parallelism. You'll find that in the lines of this poem, there is a parallel. Listen. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold. Of whom shall I be afraid? One line states a quality of the Lord and my relationship with Him. The second, the result. The quality, the result. He's my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or of whom shall I fear? He's my stronghold. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now let's talk, there are a number of types of parallelism found in Hebrew poetry. And this is just one example. I'd like to go through several examples or several kinds of parallelism because I think it gives us a richer understanding of how good these Hebrew poets were. The first kind is synonymous parallelism. Synonymous. That is where something repeated in the second line is found synonymously in the first line. Listen to this out of Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like a mist. Synonymous parallelism. You'll also find synonymous parallelism in these Psalms. Psalm 120, verse 2. Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Really? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's saying the same thing in different ways. But there's also emblematic. I think I have these written out in your list, don't I? So I don't have to spell them. Okay. Emblematic parallelism. Now, in Van Gumeren's commentary in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, he defines an emblematic parallelism thus: a form of synonymous parallelism in which one member of the line contains a figurative, like a metaphor or a simile, development of the same thought. The most famous emblematic parallelism is Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Do you hear the metaphor or the simile? Is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the metaphor. What does it mean? It's expounded. I shall not want. He's my provider. But there's also antithetical parallelism. That's where the second line or the subsequent line contrasts the thought of the first line. And by doing so, it reinforces the first line by contrast. Hosea chapter 7, verse 14 says, "They do not cry to me from the heart." They do not cry to me from the heart. Second line says, Hosea 7, 14, "They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds." Another example is Proverbs 19, verse 16. I won't read all these. You can look them up. You can go seek them out. And Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2, another case of antithetical parallelism. Fourth case of parallelism is synthetic parallelism. In synthetic parallelism, the second line in the verse or subsequent lines beyond the first add to the first line in that they increase information or they give more information. Psalm 95, verse 3. "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." A fifth kind of parallelism is known as climactic parallelism, where as if you were ascending steps or following the links of a chain, there is parallelism. They not only build on each other, but they harmonize with one another, and they develop a thought line upon line. Psalm 133, verse 2 says, well, let's read the whole psalm. It's not that long. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Got that thought? "It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." All of that, everything except the first line, is about the first line. Another interesting kind of parallelism is numerical parallelism. Numerical parallelism. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to find two cases in one chapter. Proverbs 30, beginning with verse 21. "Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress." I didn't write it. Verse 29. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. A lion, which is the mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. A strutting rooster and a he-goat. And a king whose army is with him. I love that. He's not so much when his army's not with him. Turn to Psalm 62. Yes, Psalm 62. Verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you render to a man according to his work. I think the numerical parallelism is pretty obvious. Now, number five. With everything that we've said about poetic language and Hebrew poetic language in particular, we have to ask ourselves, how should we take it? How should we take it? In other words, should we take it literally? Figuratively? Or as it is? What do you think? Did you say something about context? Okay. Context matters. That's the cardinal rule, isn't it? Okay. Can we take anything in poetic language literally? Is God a great God? Okay. It says that God is a great God. We would take that literally, wouldn't we? When it describes that great God in figurative language, or when it gives human attributes to God who is not human, there's no reason to suggest that God has a body, and yet, in describing God, he has hands and lips and feet. Should we take those things literally? I see that hand. Okay, in a sense, but prior to that, which men? He said he created men in his own image. You take that literally. So which of us look like him? I'm going to go ahead and disqualify myself. And you said in the sense, whenever we take figurative language, descriptive language, and we start trying to make it literal, what we're doing is we're taking what it means literally, but not what it says literally. You hear it? There's a difference. We take what it means literally, but we take what it says figuratively, the kind of language that it is. That's why I offered number C, take it as it is. Take it as it is. Now, at this point, do we have any questions? Because I've got time. I'm going to dig into Psalms. I'm going to get started in the book of Psalms. Any questions? Yes. I'm taking literal language literally. I'm taking figurative language figuratively. And often, they merge. And so I take them as they are. And this is where conflict arises, and this is where confusion arises. Without the distinction between figurative and literal language, we can begin to form doctrine and divisive doctrine. And all doctrine is divisive. You need to know that. We can begin to form doctrine that is divisive on texts that are not doctrinal. There may be things taught in poetic language, but understand this. Poetic language is not propositional literature. It's not proposing doctrine or truth. It may contain it. But when we start taking figurative language literally, we create division unnecessarily. So let's talk about Psalms in particular and some things that are worth noting before we dive in. What does the word mean? Psalms means a striking or a twitching of the fingers. It's a Greek word, striking or a twitching of the fingers. It is assumed that that is the striking or twitching occurs upon musical instruments. So psalms are musical poems. On page 207 of Fee and Stewart's book, they say, the most important thing to remember in reading or interpreting Psalms is that they are poems, musical poems. They go on to say, a musical poem cannot be read in the same way as an epistle or narrative or a selection of law. It is intended to appeal to the emotions, to evoke feelings, rather than propositional thinking, and to stimulate a response on the part of the individual that goes beyond a mere cognitive understanding of certain facts. So here are some facts about Psalms. This book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. It makes up 8% of the content of the Christian Bible. It contains the longest and the shortest chapters in the Bible. Those being Psalm 119 and Psalm 117, respectively. It is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. It's quoted over 100 times in the New Testament. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter. I may have said book. I meant chapter. The Psalms were written over a span of 500 years. From 1000 to 500 B.C. Now let's talk a little bit about the way we find the book of Psalms in our Bible, how it's structured. The book of Psalms is divided structurally into five separate books reflecting the law or the Torah, the five books that make up the law. Here they are. Book 1, chapter 1 through 41. Book 2, chapter 42 through 72. Book 3, chapter 73 through 89. 1 through 41 is book 1. Book 2, 42 through 72. Book 3, 73 through 89. Okay, book 4 chapter 90 or Psalm 90 through 106. And book 5, chapter 107 through 150. Who authored the Psalms? Who were the authors of the Psalms? Well, David was the most prolific psalmist, responsible for 73 of the Psalms. Asaph, A-S-A-P-H, Asaph, 12 of the Psalms. The sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, 11 of the Psalms. Solomon, 2 of the Psalms. And Moses, 1 of the Psalms. Add those together and you come up with 99 Psalms. Which means 51 of the Psalms are anonymous. Okay, let's talk about the types of Psalms that there are. You have them all listed. Lament Psalms. What does that mean? Lament. Sadness. The largest, the widest array of psalms are this, lament psalms. More than 60 of the psalms are lament psalms. Psalm 142 is an example of a lament psalm. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. I'm glad that Sam rarely begins our worship services with that song. Psalm 3 is a lament psalm. For another example, Thanksgiving Psalms, obviously, the giving of thanks is found throughout, but a perfect example of a Thanksgiving Psalm is Psalm 136. Hymns of praise, hymns of praise. And in Psalm 150, we have a hymn of praise. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Another type of psalm is a salvation history. And you'll notice the hyphen, a salvation history. It's not just history, nor is it simply about salvation. It is about an accounting of the history of God's delivering of Israel. Salvation history psalms. Psalm 136 is a salvation history psalm, as is Psalm 135. Then there are psalms of celebration and affirmation. Songs of celebration and affirmation. Psalm 145. Verse 3 says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147 is also a celebration and affirmation psalm. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to your God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. And then it affirms God. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And then there are Psalms of Wisdom. Psalms of Wisdom. Psalm 1 is a Psalm of Wisdom. Psalm 37 and Psalm 49 are Psalms of Wisdom. Then there are Psalms of Trust. I'll give you one example of a Psalm of Trust. What's the Psalm? What's your favorite Psalm? Psalm 23 is a Psalm of Trust. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then there are a group of Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Each one of these Psalms fits into this type. Psalms of ascent. Psalms of ascent. What does the word ascend mean? Somebody said it. Arise. What'd you say? Go up. Those same things. Now, it's believed that these songs were written by and used by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for a feast or a celebration. And they are often about going up. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is firmly bound together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. And then there are acrostic psalms. Mention this as a device, and then there are psalms that are characterized by the acrostic. I'll give them all to you. Ready? All of these, the first letters in, of course, the Hebrew language, the first letters of each of the verses or divisions of the psalm follow the Hebrew alphabet. Does that make any sense? Okay. They go Aleph through, what's that last one? No, that's Greek. I do know that one. It's easy for you to say. Acrostic Psalms, 9. Psalm 9. Each two verses go with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Two verses each. Psalm 10, two verses each. Psalm 25, one verse. Psalm 34, one verse. Psalm 37, two verses each. Psalm 111, half a verse each. Psalm 112, half a verse each. And then Psalm 119, 8 verses each. 8 verses for each letter of the alphabet. And then Psalm 145, one verse each. Now, some scholars put Psalm 146 through Psalm 150 in a category called Hallelujah Psalms. And I will say this, Psalm 146 to Psalm 150, you can't read them and not feel like shouting. finally, there's a category or a type of psalm known as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is one where the person writing is literally praying evil against someone else. Now, if you really are angry and you don't know how to pray against someone, I don't recommend these. And by the way, even though this is inspired writing, here's something that we have to keep in mind. Listen, it's inspired. I just lost my train of thought. I'm sorry. It's inspired. We call it God's Word. And it is God's Word, but we have to keep in mind that in God's Word, there are many words to God. You hear me? There are many words to God. You're not necessarily instructed to follow those words as if they are your instructions. When a psalmist cries out to dash the children of the Babylonians against the stones, and he does, that does not mean that that was God's desire or that we should feel that way. 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 69, 70, 79, 83, 109, 129, 137, and 140 are all imprecatory psalms. A lot of evil being wished against someone else or prayed against somebody else. They were often David, surrounded by enemies, but not only. Okay. Let me close. Psalms are emotive. They are written to and about God frequently. They are written by fallen men. They are written by fallen men. All of us. Even the biblical writers were fallen men. Not that I know of in the Psalms. But a lot of them are anonymous. Who knows? So, with that in mind, if you were of a poetic nature, if you were a lyricist, and you were expressing a deep desire, a deep emotion, gladness or sadness or anywhere in between, hate or love, and you used this vehicle, you would convey a lot of pictures, a lot of images. And the reader, in this case, millennia later, up to 3 millennia later, can still relate. We can still relate because the emotions still exist. We share the emotions. What we don't share is the historical context. We don't share that. We do share the feelings. And so we have to be very careful, when we run into a psalm that matches our feelings, it strikes a chord with us at that moment. We've got to be careful that we do not disregard the historical context, because we may begin to see some application of that psalm to our life, or we may try to apply that psalm to our life when it's inappropriate. There are parallels. There are parallels. Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard wrote a textbook entitled The Introduction to Biblical Interpretation. It was too much for me to recommend this book just for this. But their chapter on poetic literature and the application of it is superior. They talk about some similarities. Can we ever compare Israel to us? No. Never. What about the kings? Can we ever compare the kings to anybody, say in our country? Yes, but not who you think. The leaders of the church. Those would be more appropriate than the leaders of the country. So, we have to be guarded. Not in our appreciation for the Psalms, we should be open about appreciating them, but about the application of them, we should be very guarded. They're not intended to be instructional. They're intended to be expressive. And it is because of that that Christians favor this Old Testament book to every other Old Testament book. Have you noticed how many New Testaments contain? I don't have to finish, do I? That's because of Christians' appreciation for this book. And the reason is by design. The reason we appreciate it is by the design of the writers of the Psalms. They designed their material to be universally appreciable and universally acceptable, because these emotions that are expressed in the Psalms are universal emotions. All right. Next week, Lord willing, the Gospels. All of them. All four of them. So, hang on. Bring your Bible, okay? We'll be in it.